Amen. Well, it's to the Bible that we turn now. We're going to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the next part, I suppose the last part for a while of our journey through the biggest story, where we're going through the whole Bible together and picking up the big story of how it all fits together. We're in Mark chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 12. Let me see, page 1016 in the Red Pew Bibles, 1016. At Easter time, we jumped ahead a little and covered some of the episodes in the biggest story that cover Easter week. And so Jesus has now entered Jerusalem. I remember preaching on that, I think, March time. We reach now the first day of Easter week. Jesus clears the temple. Mark chapter 11, reading from verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. And it says, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins.'" Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word.
Well, do let's turn, if we have a Bible handy, to Mark chapter 11. And the biggest story calls this Jesus cleaning house. He's cleansing the temple. One of the things that sometimes you'll hear people say who maybe don't know all that much about Christian faith is that the Old Testament, they think, is full of sort of judgment, and the New Testament is sort of more about love. You know, God of the Old Testament, more about judgment. And then Jesus comes along and sort of changes all of that. Sometimes you'll hear folks say that. Well, I hope that as we have spent about a year and a half, actually, moving through the Old Testament on Sunday mornings in our biggest story, that you'll see that the evidence just doesn't fit that conclusion at all. We've spoken much about the love of God in those Old Testament stories. And the truth is, of course, as we've said sometimes before, that there are two strands that run right through the Bible. And one is the theme of judgment, and the other is the theme of mercy. Or we might say one is the theme of judgment, and the other is the theme of salvation. Judgment and salvation run right through the Bible. And actually, when we get to the New Testament, both of those are magnified. So it's not that one sits in the Old Testament, one sits in the New Testament. It is that both sit side by side, and they are sort of magnified and brought clearer in the New Testament. And that's actually what we see here this morning. Often we think of Jesus and we think of his compassion and his welcome and his love, but actually here we see his judgment. He is pronouncing judgment, and he is enacting judgment. And the notable thing, perhaps, is where that judgment is directed. Whenever we think about God judging, maybe we imagine that those who are the recipients of that judgment are those who have no time for God, or those who are far from God, or those who never consider saying anything or thinking anything about God. But actually, whenever we read the Bible, we see that there is more than one way to be far from God. Remember the story of the prodigal son? There is, of course, that son who takes all that the father is going to give him, and he goes off into the far country, and he goes far away. And there are some people like that. They go far away from God, don't really think about God. But we also see in that story that there's another son, the elder brother, and he is also lost. He is far away from the father, but he is home. He's not far away geographically, but he's far away in heart. He's far away spiritually. And so we say often that it is possible to be lost and lost at home, or we might say it's possible to be lost and lost in church. And we see that here in this story, Jesus' judgment is directed not at those who have no time for religion, but actually for the very religious people and for the center of that religion, the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus in this story is full of righteous anger, and that anger is displayed in the temple. Now, this all happens in Holy Week. Jesus has come into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. As Peter said, we looked at that a few weeks ago at Easter time. And then on the Monday, and this is the Monday, he cleanses the temple. We read that as they were on their way into Jerusalem, Jesus sees a fig tree in the distance, and he goes to it looking for figs. It's in bloom, and he finds none, and he curses the fig tree. He says in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then the next morning when they come past, they are amazed because they find the fig tree withered, and the disciples are quite astonished by this. And all of this is difficult for a couple of reasons. It's one of the very few places where Jesus uses a miracle to destroy. In fact, I think it is the only destructive miracle. And the other thing that is difficult is that Mark tells us in verse 13 that this was not the season for figs. So people sort of wonder, well, why was Jesus so cross with this fig tree when it wasn't the time for the fig harvest? I think that question is fairly easily answered. There was a time for the fig harvest in June. This was early April, and the tree was coming into leaf, and so it was sort of advertising that there was something going on, but there were unripe, immature figs, little buds that people would have taken as, I suppose, little snacks, as it were. And they could hardly be called tasty, but they were sort of an edible foodstuff. And that's what Jesus, it seems, was looking for. And the fact that the tree was in leaf advertised that these immature figs should have been there, but actually, they were not. Now, the more important question, of course, is, well, why did Jesus do this? And why did he act so destructively? And the clue is in the way that this whole story is structured. You will notice that it is intertwined with the story of the cleansing of the temple. And first we have the fig tree, then we have what happens in the temple, and then we have the fig tree again. It's a sandwich. And very often whenever we see that sort of structure in the Bible, it's telling us that these two stories are related and that they sort of interpret one another. And whenever we begin to see it like that, I think we maybe understand what's going on. So here's a fig tree in leaf advertising that there ought to be something there, albeit of low quality, but there ought to be something there. But in actual fact, it doesn't deliver. It turns out to be false. And then we have the temple. Here's the temple. It's a massive, impressive construction. It absolutely dominates Jerusalem. The whole complex covers something like 35 acres, and it advertises something. It advertises God is here. You would think if you were to go to the temple, you would find out the truth about God, the God who made you, the God who requires things off you, the God who loves you and wants you to know him. But actually, that's not the case. Just like the tree, it turns out to be false. It turns out not to deliver, not to actually tell the people about God. we could maybe bring this up to date. Someone was telling me this week of the experience that they had of going to church on holiday one Easter Sunday. And they were there as Christian believers. They were expecting to hear about Jesus and his resurrection power. And the minister, he told me, managed to go through the whole service without mentioning Jesus. Now, that's pretty remarkable any Sunday, but to do that on Easter Sunday morning is pretty astonishing, isn't it? You imagine walking into church expecting to hear of the one who is at the center of Christianity on the most important day in the Christian calendar, and yet the church does not deliver. It does not tell us about what we've come to hear. And the temple, you see, was like this at this time. It was not delivering on what it advertised. And so you see what Jesus is doing. He's acting out this parable. He's giving us a visual aid of the temple, and he is then prophesying its future destruction and judgment. Because in 40 years after this point, the Roman nations would come. The armies would raise the temple to the ground, so that today all that is left are those stones that you see at the Wailing Wall, and on the top there is now a Muslim mosque. So you see the link. The tree promises, doesn't deliver. The temple, the religion of the temple, promises but doesn't deliver. Now that's a fairly lengthy introduction. So we want to see what it is that prompts this judgment from the Lord Jesus. These are not the only things that bring judgment from the Lord Jesus, but they are the things that Jesus found amongst those who proclaimed to be so loudly the people of God in that day. And what we see is three things, three problems: no transformation, no mission, and no reality. And no transformation, no mission, and no reality. Let me tell you why this is so very, very important. This is the way that the human heart tends to go unless it is intervened with by the grace of God, unless it's checked by the grace of God. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you will tend to get attracted to a sort of a religious experience that doesn't actually transform you, that doesn't lead you to be concerned about other people, and that doesn't really bring reality in a relationship with God. It tends to be external. That's what we tend to get attracted to. And if we're Christians, this is where we will drift into if we're not careful. If we do not continually pursue Jesus, we'll be drawn towards a religious experience without transformation, without a desire for mission, and without inner reality. The pull of these things is like the pull of gravity. We've got to sort of fight against it all of the time. And that's why it's important that we see this in the Bible today. So let's think about these things. No transformation, first of all. What was the situation that Jesus encountered as he went to the temple courts? Well, it was coming up on the Passover, the most important religious celebration of the year. Thousands of pilgrims from all over the world at Jerusalem at this time. And what Jesus discovers there is a situation of exploitation and abuse. And Jesus overthrows the temple, and he says that the temple is a den of robbers, verse 17. So what's he referring to here? Well, a couple of situations. We know that there were animal sacrifices going on at the temple, and there were thousands and thousands of animals sacrificed at the temple, sometimes lambs and sometimes doves. And it had been the case in the past that people were able to bring a lamb with them or a dove with them, or they were able to purchase those in the local markets. But if those pilgrims were traveling a long distance, it was difficult perhaps to bring some of those things. And so the authorities had set up trading arrangements for people to buy the sacrifices. And they had done this in the courts inside the temple. And they had a neat way of making sure that people bought from the temple authorities. As you brought an animal to be sacrificed, it was inspected. And it was inspected by the priests, and they had to pronounce it to be a perfect sacrifice. And of course, what happened was that they rejected the animals that were bought from outside, their competitors, as it were, and they accepted those bought inside. And so the markup, some of the contemporary writers say, was incredible. If you could buy a dove for for £10 in the city, it would cost you maybe £200 in the temple. And so the people were being really ripped off. And then the other thing was to do with the money changers. The Jews had to pay a special temple tax, a sort of a special temple offering. And because they came from all over the world with all sorts of different currencies, they insisted that this was done in a temple currency. And so again, you had to change your money from whatever it was into the temple currency, and the exchange rates were not very favorable. And so once again, the people were being ripped off. And so this was the situation that makes Jesus so mad. Now, in lots of ways, however, it's just a symptom of a different, deeper problem. Because for all of its activity, for all of its religious action, this was religious effort that was not changing people. It was like the fig tree, producing nothing and yet promising much. All this profession, all these priests parading around piously, it was all show. Their hearts had not been changed. And we see that so clearly in verse 18, where they get together and they conspire how they're going to kill Jesus. Can you imagine? Right at the very center of religious power and influence, what are those religious leaders doing? They're saying, how can we kill the Son of God? Their hearts were not changed. Now, of course, Jesus often accused these religious leaders of hypocrisy. We know about hypocrisy, don't we? We're pretending to be one thing and yet actually being something else. And Jesus is scathing of these religious leaders in this regard. You remember at one time he called them whitewashed tombs. You know, pretty on the outside, presentable on the outside, but stinking on the inside. And it brings the judgment of God. And you see, that's why Jesus outlines the standards for his disciples in verse 25. We'll say more about this in a moment. But he then says, maybe quite oddly, he says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. It's the link back to the brother asking, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he says, seven times seven. But it's pointing to a living reality, isn't it? You see, the true disciple of Jesus is not to be a pretender, not to be a hypocrite. He's not to have his Sunday face on, sort of, you know, singing and praying, and while his heart is a bubbling cauldron of hatred and bitterness and grudges, he's called to be transformed, changing on the inside so that how he appears on the outside and how he appears on the inside are largely the same. One writer says this, unless a man's religion makes him a better and more useful man, makes his home happier, makes his life better and easier for those with whom he's brought into contact, it is not religion at all. No man can claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and remain entirely unlike the master whom he professes to love. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? Is our faith in the Lord Jesus transforming us on the inside? Is he changing us on the inside? Is he making us better and more useful people, people who are better to live with and live beside, work with and work beside? Or is it just a Sunday veneer that is so stripped away easily so that the real us comes out? Religion that doesn't transform here brought the judgment of the Lord Jesus. So no transformation. The second thing is there's no mission. We said that the temple area was massive, 30-odd acres, and it's divided into sort of concentric courts. And at the heart of it was the temple itself. It's surrounded by the court of the priests, and outside there's the court of the Jews, where the Jewish men could worship. Outside that, there was the court of the women, where the women could come. And then outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. And it was in that outer area, the court of the Gentiles, where these events seemed to happen. And God had designed the court of the Gentiles so that someone who, like us, was not a Jew, could come and find out about God. You see, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. God's people, a light to the nations. So if you like, this was sort of God's Christianity Explored course. It was an area where people could come and find out about God. And what was happening, it had been turned into a market and a currency exchange center. And so you couldn't hear yourself think, never mind pray. And in addition, people were using the area as a shortcut between the city and the Mount of Olives. That's what Mark's talking about when he says that Jesus didn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts in verse 16. And Jesus says in verse 17, he quotes Isaiah, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." All nations. You see, Jesus is angry here because God's intention is that the world would get to hear of the fact that he had come, was present in the midst of his people, so that others would look in and be saved. And yet what was going on there inhibited that. So again, this is where we will tend to be drawn. You see, if we're not yet Christians, we'll be drawn into a sort of a privatized religion that won't care about anybody else. It's just me. And yet, if we are Christians, we will get drawn, if we're not careful, into a religion that doesn't care about mission, so that it's just about keeping ourselves happy and comfortable. And yet God has mission at his heart. You know, that's our God, isn't he? He doesn't turn his back on a world that has written him off. He comes after it. And his desire is such that he gives the Lord Jesus so that we might be saved. He allowed us to put his son to death so that he would win us for himself. I wonder, are we content to keep Jesus for ourselves? It's a useful reminder, isn't it, as we begin to have our holiday Bible club. Are we content to have him for us while all around us a lost world slides into a lost eternity? What would that look like if we were to recognize that we need to be involved in this task of taking the gospel to the nations? It might mean that we take one of our prayer sheets and we pray regularly through this week for what happens in our evenings here in Road Trippers. It might mean that we come each evening and pray together in the front of 105. You see, God's intention is that others will come to know that there's going to be an eye on the outsider for his people. So there's religion here without mission. And then the last thing is, there's no reality. I'm not really sure I'd understood why Mark goes on to tell us about what Jesus says after the disciples point out the fig tree. You see, Peter says, "Look, the fig tree you has cursed has withered." And Jesus then says this, it seems odd, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. And therefore I tell you, ask for whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours." It seems to be an odd place to go, doesn't it? As if it's to say, here's how to do amazing miracles. It's not that. It is undoubtedly a pointer to the fact that this temple was coming to an end. The mountain in mind is the temple mount that they're standing on. Jesus is going to replace it all. In just a few days, the curtain in the temple will be torn in two, and that would mark divine judgment from above, seen and heard and experienced right at the heart of the temple. But there's more, isn't there? It's this reality. Jesus is pointing his disciples to a life where we really do have faith in God, as he says, verse 22, where there's an inner life that turns to God and reaches for God. So it's a life that's not just going through the motions, but it's believing God, hanging on to God day after day, asking him for things that are, in a sense, impossible, humanly speaking, living by faith in him. You might remember that I told you about the crisis of faith that Francis Schaeffer had. And he decided to strip back really everything about his Christian faith. He spent days pacing in a hayloft in Switzerland, really figuring out what he believed. And one of the things that emerged from that experience was what he called true spirituality. He had a heart for true spirituality. It involved a genuine, moment-by-moment reliance on the Holy Spirit. It involved the sort of prayer that Jesus describes here. Not just going through the motions, but really living for and with the Lord Jesus. He called Francis Schaeffer for a genuine recovery of the supernatural in the Christian life. The Christian, he said, is meant to live in conscious dependence on the God who actually acts and does things. I wonder, do we know anything of that? How is, Christian friend, how is your relationship with Jesus? Underneath, inside. Because a lack of reality we see here brings the judgment of Jesus. Do you know the second quote that Jesus uses here, where he speaks about a den of robbers, is from Jeremiah 7, and it's Jeremiah who uses that phrase, the den of robbers, and there in Jeremiah's day, the people there were thinking that the presence of the temple would sort of guarantee their future. They were forsaking God in their hearts, but they were carrying on going through the motions, and yet judgment surely fell. The people were carried off into exile. And here too, God's judgment would fall. And it's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't happen immediately. Jesus pronounced that the curtain in the temple is torn in two, and yet it's 40 years before the Romans tear down the temple. And there's often a delay, isn't there, between God's judgment and the outworking of that judgment. And sometimes it makes people think, oh, I've got away with that. I can do what I want. There are no consequences for my actions. But sin always leads to destruction unless it is swept up and put on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. Time doesn't heal it. Salvation does. And just as we need to have faith to believe that trusting the Lord brings blessing, because we trust the Lord and we don't always get the blessing immediately, there's a sense that we also need faith to know that forsaking the Lord brings judgment. As we leave the biggest story for the summer, we see God judging those, Jesus judging those who considered themselves the people of God, who spoke loudly about it, who looked down on everybody else. No transformation. No mission, no reality. And so this asks us, doesn't it? How goes it with our souls? You know, George Whitefield used to ask people that. He was the great evangelist, and he wrote to a friend once. I don't know what your text messages to your friends say. Things like football and weather and all sorts of stuff, and who knows? But these were better days. Okay, and George Whitefield wrote to a friend once, and he said, "My dear friend, I must ask you, not how your business fares, not how your health continues, but how is it between your soul and God? This is the one thing needful. All other things are dust beside it." Do we believe this? We really must. Jesus said, have faith in God. Let's pray together.